You'll find this on page 42, page 42 of the New Testament sections towards the end of the Bible. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34, on the top of page 42. And Jesus called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just as we stand, let's pray. Our gracious Father, please, in your glory, will you speak with us and meet with us so that we may be more faithful followers of your Son. Amen. Do take a seat. It is sometimes said that at heart, every person in the world is really like one of the characters in Winnie the Pooh. I don't know if you've heard this, that deep down, you are either a contented poo, or a nervous piglet, or a pompous owl, or a bouncy tigger, or a melancholy Eeyore. I couldn't think of a characteristic for Roo. I don't know if there is one. Someone can tell me after what Roo is really like. Now, you can talk about this, perhaps not very profitably, over coffee if you like to afterwards. Now, I don't know how accurate A.A. Milne's psychological profiles are, but it can be easy, can't it, to get the impression that the writer of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is nothing more than the Eeyore of the Bible. We're in the middle of a series, aren't we, following through excerpts from this book. And as we follow it through, you may have already got the impression, if you're a regular here, that while the rest of the Bible tells us how wonderful God is, how wonderful his love is, but this man, whoever wrote this, is just one of those people who can only ever look on the black side of life. But it's important for us to realize that there is much more to this book of Ecclesiastes than just, well, the Bible's Eeyore-ish view on life. Sometimes what this writer is doing is showing us the popular views about God that were in the world around him. And he wants to show us that some of those views are very dangerous because they're very superficial. That's what he's trying to do very often. And one view that it seems he heard a lot was people saying, well, in this life, God always gives people what they deserve. It seems that people said, well, if bad things happen to you, that must be because God is punishing you. And if good things come your way, well, that is God blessing you and rewarding you. Now, we know that people held this kind of view, because you may know in the book of Job, Job is suffering. And a group of people called his friends are trying to show him that he's suffering because he must have sinned in some way. You might say that kind of view is, perhaps you'd call it, the cash dispenser view of God. You only get out what you put in. Put in evil and you will reap evil. Now, most probably, that's the background to the section in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that we're looking at this morning. You find it very helpful, I think, to open it. It's almost exactly in the middle of the Bible. Page 590. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, page 590. Now, this writer thinks that the cash dispenser view of God, You get what you deserve, is dangerously superficial because it ignores the reality of injustice. Have a look at verse 15 in chapter 7, bottom of the page there. In my vain life, he says, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Anyone who goes through life with their eyes open must conclude this, mustn't they? Some good people just get trodden on, because there'll always be someone prepared to take advantage of them. And bad people can seem to get away with one crime after another and just prosper. Perhaps the most obvious example in the business world in the last few years is Robert Maxwell. Now, this point in the Bible, the reality of injustice, is not unique. The book of Job says it. Some of the Psalms say it. Injustice is just real in this life. But these next three verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 take the argument much further than anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. Because this writer wants to show us where what we might call a common sense, cynical logic often leads us. He shows us where this cynical logic often leads us when we see the reality of injustice in this life. It leads, he says, to a principle, this principle. Show some moderation. Don't be too bad, and don't be too good. Now, it's important to see that this is not the writer's recommendation of how we should live. What he's doing is revealing to us the cynicism we often end up in. He's shining a light onto our cynicism. If you look at verse 17, top of the page, 591, this looks like sensible advice here. Do not be wicked overmuch, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now that's true, isn't it? Some evil people do get their comeuppance. Ceausescu in Romania a few years ago is one example. Milosevic in Serbia may yet turn out to be another. It is true, evil people do get their comeuppance. But what do we make of verse 17? Sorry, verse 16. Verse 16. Don't be righteous overmuch, and do not make yourself overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now that seems very cynical, doesn't it? Do you see what he's saying? He says, don't be too good, because it may not do you any good. Now that cynical attitude is more common than we think. There are some people in the world, aren't there, who continually choose to put others above themselves. They don't seem really concerned with their own physical or financial well-being. And you might hear someone say of a person like that, well, they're just too kind for their own good. And we say it rather patronizingly, don't we? Because at heart what we're thinking is, well, there are times when you just have to look after number one. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, looking after number one, that is where cynicism takes you. When you see the injustice of this life. And verse 18 shows us the common sense, cynical conclusion to which this cynical logic often takes us. The conclusion, he says, is this. Have a nice mixture of good and evil. Look at verse 18. Let me read to verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand. For he who fears God shall come forth from them all. In the beginning of the verse, this and that, the things you shouldn't let go of, this and that, refer to good and evil. This is quite a hard verse to translate, this verse 18. Probably what the first half of the verse is saying is this: have a good mixture of both good and bad in your life. Now, why on earth would he say that? Well, the second half of verse 18, translated here as, "For he who fears God shall come forth from them all." I think if you put that in modern colloquial English, it would be something like, "Well, if you fear God, you'll be successful anyway, whether successful in your good or successful in your evil." His point is this: since this world seems unjust, since God sometimes seems to reward good people and sometimes seems to reward evil people, well, make sure you cover both options and indulge in a mixture of the two. Then you're more likely to be in line for God's blessing. Ecclesiastes says, if you think that, if you think there must be a limit to kindness, a limit to selflessness, then you've fallen into cynicism. Now, is there a way out of all of this? Verse 19, if you look at that, seems to restore some hope, doesn't it? Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers that are in a city. But there is a problem with wisdom, isn't there? Where can we find it? In Winnie the Pooh, Owl thought he was wise, but he was really a pompous fool. Couldn't even spell his own name. He only had 3 letters, and he couldn't get those in the right order. Now, there are many human beings who can spell their own name, but there are many pompous fools around, aren't there? Wisdom is very elusive. Look at verse 23. See how the writer brings this section to a conclusion. "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out?" Unfortunately, the problem with wisdom lies in us. See verse 20. Verse 20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." The problem with wisdom is a moral problem. It's to do with human nature. We don't have wisdom because we don't live the way we should. That is his conclusion in verse 29. Verse 29. "Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." We weren't made to be the way we are, but this is how we've made ourselves to be. So Ecclesiastes shines a light on where we often end up. If all we have to go on is human nature in this life, the answer to the problem will of course be when we find an answer to verse 20. "A righteous man who never sins." Now of course it's that cry, isn't it, which God answers by coming to us as Jesus Christ. So let's for the second half turn over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, to see how this answers the cry of Ecclesiastes. Mark chapter 8. Which is on page 42 towards the end, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And Jesus says 2 things here which are going to show us the way out of the dead end of cynicism, which Ecclesiastes says we often fall into. The first thing Jesus says here is this: the point of life is to give your life to Jesus. That's the point of life. Let me read from verse 34, top of page 42. "Jesus called to him the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Let's just look carefully at what Jesus says here. The first thing he says, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, denying yourself as a Christian does not mean denying yourself the little pleasures you really like. Ice cream, chocolate, alcohol. It's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He tells us what he's talking about in the second half of the verse. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's what denying yourself means. I don't know if you've ever seen a depiction of Jesus carrying his cross to his crucifixion. It's often depicted in paintings. If you've seen it in the Jesus video that we're handing out, it's very powerfully depicted there. I'd like to have put it up on the screen, but we're still working on the technology for that. We will be there soon. If you watch it, you'll see Jesus has a crossbeam, the crossbeam of a cross, tied to his shoulders, and his arms are strapped to it, like this. And that's how he walks, carrying the crossbeam of a cross to his execution. Of course, as you know, for him the weight is too much after the flogging, and he collapses. And Jesus takes up his cross and goes to his death for two reasons. Out of obedience to his Father, and to serve us because of his love for us. Ecclesiastes showed the cynicism of moderation. Jesus was not at all moderate in his obedience to the Father. He was not at all moderate in his love for us, was he? He loved us so overwhelmingly that he went to his death. So the anguish of Ecclesiastes, surely there is no one righteous in the whole world, is answered in the sinless, perfectly righteous Jesus, who obeyed God perfectly and loved us utterly. So for us to take up our cross means just the same as for Jesus, being ready to give everything to obey our Heavenly Father and to serve and to love each other. See how Jesus comments on this, beginning of verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Now I think Jesus is probably talking about two kinds of people here. He might be talking about someone who tries to earn God's pleasure by living a good life. Or he might be talking about someone who tries their utmost, as many people do, to protect themselves, spending all their energy and time and money, maybe on ensuring that their retirement will be as comfortable as possible. If that's you, said Jesus, if that's all your focus, in the end you will fail. You will lose your life. You'll try so hard to grasp what you want, but it'll slip through your fingers like sand. But there is another way, the second half of verse 35. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If we are to prepared to lose our life, sacrifice everything for Jesus and the gospel, we will be saved. That is the great paradox, isn't it, of being a Christian. You've got to give it away to get it back. If we give our lives to Jesus, he will give us a life of service to him, back to us. You've got to give it away to get it back. So Jesus' sinless sacrifice of himself for us breaks the logic of cynicism, which Ecclesiastes says we often live in. Now, there are many people in this church, aren't there, who have literally given their lives over to Jesus. They've done it sacrificially for this giving, in giving for this building. They'll do it again for our gift day to fund a replacement for Andy. They've done it by going abroad to serve Christ. They've done it by risking their standing at work or their reputation amongst friends in order to witness for Christ. They've done it by risking embarrassment or discomfort to go out with the Jesus video or inviting someone to a celebration of life event. Or maybe they've done it very quietly by giving practical and emotional support at their own cost to someone in great need. Those people, says Jesus, are my followers if they do it for me. That's the first thing Jesus says, to lead us out of cynicism. If you give your life away to me, I will give it you back. There's a second thing Jesus says, and again, much more briefly, which leads us out of cynicism, and it's simply this. Jesus will come again to bring a just future. He will come again to bring a just future. Look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ecclesiastes only looked at this life. Jesus points us to his future return and life beyond that. If you're ashamed of me, he says, then I'll be ashamed of you when I return. That means very simply, if we wish that actually Jesus was a bit more moderate, if we wish that we could follow him without total commitment, well then if that's us, we will in the end have no part of him when he returns. This future, says Jesus, will be marked by God's glory. God's glory. Now, this glory is simply God's majesty, his power, and especially his holiness. And this is the clue to where we find the answer to the problem of injustice that Ecclesiastes talked of. One day Jesus will return in all the holiness of God to set everything right, if you like, to balance the books. Evil will be shown for what it is and punished. And all those who have accepted Christ and his words will be saved. So here's the summary from Ecclesiastes. If you only look at this life, you will in the end be end up like Eeyore, and even worse, in cynicism. Ecclesiastes shows us we are often more cynical than we think. But if, as Christians must, we lift our eyes to Jesus, then we have the hope that he will come to restore perfect justice on this earth. And we have the hope that if we accept him now, give ourselves utterly to him, as he has given himself utterly for us, then he will give us a life of perfect obedience to him now and a life of perfect union with God when Jesus returns. Now let's pray for a moment, and you may want to take a moment of silence to reflect on where you stand in all of this. The cynicism that Ecclesiastes reveals to us, and the hope that Jesus brings. Let's pray for a moment.